Before we begin, I need to mention one other announcement that I forgot to tell Nathan about. This week is the week that the can-do appointments are going to be here at the church, Monday through Saturday, except for Wednesday. So just so you're aware that there will be people up here at the church throughout the day, every day of the week next week, except for Wednesday. So just so you're aware of that. During this month of focusing on missions, I'm taking a few weeks just to look at several things that Jesus had to say about the gospel, about our witness to the gospel, our witness to the world. Last week we looked at the conversation he had with the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response is helpful to us when we think about the things that we need to emphasize when we witness. Really, you could sum it up just in a few short statements. The gospel needs to emphasize the greatness of God. We talked about that last week. The gospel also has to emphasize the sin of man. God's law especially points that out to us and shows us how we fall short. But it needs to emphasize that we have fallen short, that we're sinful. In the gospel, there needs to be a call to repent and follow Christ. And we also point out that in all of that, it's God who gets the glory for anyone's salvation from beginning to end. Today we're going to look at some things that Jesus had to say to people in the region of Galilee. They had seen and heard much of his ministry, and he has a number of things that he wants to say to them. We're going to be focusing especially on verse 28, which has come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I want to read this whole section because we'll actually refer to these other verses as well as we look through and try to understand that verse. So we'll begin reading at Matthew 11 and verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In these verses, we find some very serious warnings that Jesus gives to people who have and are in the process of rejecting his ministry to them. Serious warnings that we need to be aware of. But in the midst of these warnings, we also find very gracious invitation from the Lord to people who desperately need him. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Like I said, it's this invitation that we're going to be focusing on, and we'll use this as the basis for our outline this morning. So we'll begin first with the three words that just say, simply come to me. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus invites all people to come to him. It's obvious that many never do that. There are multiplied thousands who know of Christ. They have heard of Christ. They may even have been raised up in the church, but they have never really truly come to Christ. That's what the situation is in Matthew 11. Earlier in that chapter, Jesus had been speaking very highly of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he then turns his attention now to how the present generation responded to John's ministry and also to Christ's ministry as well. And one of the big things we can learn from these verses is this. Those who will not use the means of grace God has provided will endure his judgment. If they will not use the means of grace that God has provided, they will be judged by God. Now, let me first of all explain what I mean by the phrase means of grace. Basically, the means of grace are the tools that God has ordained through which saving faith originates and that faith is strengthened as well through these tools that God has ordained for us. They are vehicles, they are instruments for his grace to come to us. The most important tool that God has given is his word. So whenever we read the Bible or hear the Bible taught, preached, whenever we memorize a verse, when we think on a verse, then we are using one of the main tools, one of the main vehicles that God has ordained, that he's provided for our salvation. Other important tools are prayer. Prayer obviously is a very important means of grace. The ministry of the church and fellowship with other Christians. Those are all important means or tools of grace that God has provided. And those who make good use of these tools will be saved. Those who do not will not be saved. You've got to use what God has given to be used. Now, the people of Galilee that Jesus was speaking to, they had the means of grace right where they lived, right among them. And they heard and witnessed things that had been prophesied about for centuries. They had really just an unprecedented opportunity to not only hear the ministry of John the Baptist, but also to hear and see the ministry of Christ. I mean, they heard amazingly powerful teaching. They saw miracles, lepers, blind, all kinds of healings taking place. They saw all these things, but they did not use the means of grace that was given to them. They didn't use it. Now, let me point out three reasons why they didn't use the means of grace, because these are still reasons that happen today. First, they make childish excuses. Childish excuses. This is in verses 16 to 19. It says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. So we sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus says these people are like children. They're a bunch of them together. One wants to play one thing, one wants to play something else, and they can't agree. And it's like no matter how many concessions one group of children make to the other children, they still can't agree on what they're going to do. They say, we don't want to sing. We don't want to do a dirge. You know, whatever. You know, they're never satisfied. So Jesus compares that to the ministry of John the Baptist versus his ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist was characterized by obvious self-denial, avoidance of the world's luxuries. So when the people see John out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair, eating locust and wild honey, they say, that guy's really weird. That guy is just weird. He must have a demon. So they pay no attention to his words. On the other hand, Jesus' ministry was a more personal ministry. He would reach out to people by going to their feast and their festive gatherings. And so when the people see this, they say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And he makes friends with people who are obviously sinners, so they reject his ministry. Can't please one side or the other. So just excuse after excuse after excuse. We see that today in people. You see that today in people who can never find a church. They can never find a church that really suits them. They look and they look and they move and they move and can never find one that suits them. They always have an excuse for why none of them measure up. They can never find a minister who measures up to what they're looking for. There's always an excuse. Now, sometimes there's a legitimate place for those kind of reasons, but there comes a point where it becomes like excuses when you can't find anyone or anything. So, childish excuses for not using the means of grace that are readily available. Jesus says, that is not a good thing. That is not a good thing, to not use the means that's available to you. Then Jesus points out another problem. They become indifferent to the things of God. that's in verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So here Jesus mentions three Jewish cities. He mentions Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then he singles out Capernaum for a special commentary because he really spent more time there than he did in the other places, and really most any other place that he was. And so each one of these cities had the means of grace available to them because they had Christ himself. He was there. He was teaching. Once again, they saw the miracles. They saw what he did. But they became indifferent to it. It's like it didn't really matter what they saw. They saw it last week, too, several times. And there it is again. They become indifferent to the sermons, to the teachings that Jesus gives. Jesus is teaching again. Oh, well. I mean, they just became indifferent to it. So they did not believe what they heard. They did not respond to what they heard in repentance. And so they become apathetic. It's no big deal. That's a very dangerous place to be. A very dangerous place to be. We can get so used to the Word of God being preached or being taught. We can get so used to the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs that we might sing together, that they no longer make an impression on us. Because if we make no response to that truth, we become hardened to the truth. We become indifferent to it. We become apathetic. In these verses, Jesus says that the consequence of this is judgment from God. That's the consequence. Jesus makes a comparison, takes those three Jewish cities, and he speaks of three other cities that were known for their immorality, known for their idolatry. He speaks of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Each one of those places were judged by God. But Jesus says, if those people in those three cities had heard what you have heard, they would have repented probably. They probably would have responded. And so really, you're worse than they were. You are at worse. Neglecting the means of grace is not a minor thing. There are eternal consequences. Those who have spiritual privileges have a greater responsibility. They just do. There is the means available. There are vehicles. There is instruments there that are available to them in their grace, available to them to learn of and to know and experience God's grace. This is probably a good time to make a special application to the children here. All of you really have the same privilege that I had. I was raised in a Christian home, and we were at church usually 3, 4, 5 times a week, which I didn't always appreciate at the time, but now I consider that one of the greatest blessings in my life, that we did, that missing church was not an option. I mean, it was never, never an option, and that was a tremendous blessing to me. I am so grateful for that. But one thing that I know that happens is, because it happened to me as I look back, is that you hear the same stories over and over again. Oftentimes, you sing some of the same songs over and over again. And it's easy to kind of get used to the fact that you kind of take for granted that you've got great Christian examples. You've got your parents, but you've got other great Christian examples around you and just kind of don't even recognize what you have. So especially for those who are children, you know, who are being brought to church on a regular basis, it's important to pay attention to what the teachers tell you in Sunday school. It's important to really try to be involved when we sing, and to really even, you know, try to understand the, what the sermon is as best you can. It's a great blessing, but it can also be a means of apathy if there is no response to what you hear on a regular basis. So be careful. Don't let yourself become indifferent to the things of God that you hear on such a regular basis. The third problem Jesus pointed out was this. They see God's word as an offense to their intelligence. This is verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. One of the main things Jesus is speaking of here is really what we read about earlier, about the fact that he has been ordained by God the Father to be the mediator, to be the one between God and man. And so, if we are going to truly know God, we're going to have to know God through Christ. That's the way it happens. That's what's been ordained by God. You can't know God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus says here. He says that these things, some of the truths that he's been talking about, are hidden from the wise and intelligent and have instead been revealed to babes. It's often those who see themselves as being intelligent who find that the real truth is hidden from them. We noticed this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Romans chapter 1. Let me read what it says. There's Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So he says, since they rejected the Lord, it says they became futile in their speculations, their opinions, their ideas about things were just futile. I mean, they really did not amount to anything. Just futile opinions, futile speculations. It says their heart becomes darkened. They don't really see the truth that is right there in front of them. They don't see it. And it says they profess to be wise because they think what they're doing is a wise thing, to focus on their speculations and their own darkened understanding of truth. But he says in reality, they become fools. They're not wise like they think they are. And so to them, the Son of God coming to earth is like a man. As a man, it seems more like a fairy tale that the Son of God would come to earth as a man. You know, Christ dying for sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God seems like it should be fit more like in something like Greek mythology or something like that. The resurrection of the dead, of course, is scientifically impossible. I mean, that could not happen. And how could anyone believe that an ancient book written by all these different authors over, 1,500 years or so, how could anybody believe that that is the inspired word of God without error, that that is the epitome of truth? I mean, that's just kind of an offense to their education. It's an offense to their own intellectual reason. Therefore, they reject what they hear. They don't use the means of God that's been given to them, and so they too place themselves under God's judgment. So obviously, these people and all these different three things that we've talked about who did not use the means of grace, they did not come to Christ. Like Jesus says, come to me. None of them would have come to him because they did not use the means that was available to them. So these are very serious warnings. And they're just as applicable today as they were when Jesus was on earth. We can't allow ourselves to ignore the means of God, the means that God has given us. We've got to make good use of the Word of God, prayer, ministry of the church, and so forth. But there's some encouraging words here as well. In the midst of this unbelief, irresponsible, not using the means of grace, we also see some truth, some positive things. So the next point, those who use the means of grace are acting with wisdom and humility. Back in verse 19, when Jesus was pointing out the childishness of those who just made excuses for not listening to either John or Jesus, he says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So in the midst of that, there is still an emphasis on some who would show themselves to be wise. And he says, you can tell that they are wise by their actions. You can tell by the response that they make because they make good use of the teaching. They make good use of the ministry that they see. You can tell by their deeds. There will be evidence in their life. Read a passage from you from Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs has a lot to say about wisdom. I could have picked a lot of different verses, but here's a couple from Proverbs 3:14 and 15. It says, her profit talks about the one who finds wisdom. First, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. So it says the one who is blessed is the one who is wise, the one who has found wisdom. They have gained understanding. So that's better than just a wealth of silver or a wealth of gold. It's better if you can be wise. It's better if you can actually have understanding. So here is encouragement to use the means of grace, because doing that, God will grant life-changing wisdom to those who make use of the means of grace. But he also characterizes those who rightly use the means of grace as being humble. Being wise and being humble really go together, because being humble is to be teachable. Verse 25, when Jesus says, he talks about those that these truths are hidden from, the wise and intelligent, but he says they've been revealed to those called infants or babes. Now, probably he was speaking a lot maybe to the disciples at that point, showing that you just don't measure up to all these people who have the same level of education and influence and so forth that you have. You're just kind of an infant. You're just kind of a babe compared to them. But you're the one who has listened. These people are teachable. There's a humility that kind of goes with that. They humbly listen to what Jesus has to say. They respond in faith to what he has to say. Oh, yeah, they had questions, but they do respond in faith. And as a result, they become the people who are wise. These are the ones that had said a few years later, they turned the world upside down. These babes, these infants who made use of the means of grace and became wise, they're the ones who turned the world upside down. And they also, a number of them, were ones who had an important part to play in the writing of the Bible, the book that is the ultimate source of wisdom and truth. It's because they were humble. And as they were humble, they were teachable. And as they were teachable, they became wise. They hear the word of God that is spoken to them. Humble people do that. They make use of the ministry that's available to them. They use the means of grace. And so they are ones who respond when Jesus says, come to me. That is the way of coming to him, making use of what's there. Now, I need to mention one more thing about this invitation that Jesus gives, and that's this. Christ sincerely invites all to come to him. That is, to believe in him as Savior and Lord. Verse 28, it says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Jesus is the one that God has ordained to be the mediator between God and man, like we've said. And it's in Christ that the blessings of salvation can be obtained. So we have to come to him. And he sincerely invites all to come to him to receive what he has to give them. One verse that I think, several verses that are kind of like parallel in a sense to what Jesus says here is in Isaiah chapter 55, 1, 2, and 3. Let me read what Isaiah says there. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. In this passage that Isaiah writes, the Lord, through Isaiah, says, so he gives reasons to come. He says, you're thirsty? Come to me. I'll satisfy your thirst. You're hungry? Come to me. I will satisfy that hunger. He says, don't spend your money on things that aren't going to truly satisfy like you've been doing. Come to me instead. He says, listen carefully. Incline your ear. Listen that you may live, and I will make covenant with you. You'll be brought into fellowship with God through Christ. Another verse where we see a similar idea is John 6:35, and Jesus says this. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So there he makes a parallel. If you come to me, you won't hunger. If you believe in me, you won't thirst. So when he says, come to me, what he means is believe in me. Receive him as the Lord and Savior. Believe in me. To come to him is to believe in him. And that's the invitation. Well, who's the invitation for? Well, that's number two. It's for all who are weary and heavy laden. The word used for weary in Matthew 11:28 is translated labor in some versions. And really, you kind of need both of those words to understand what he's saying here, because it's the word means to labor to the point of weariness. Laboring to the point of weariness. That's what he's talking about here. So what is it that people are laboring for to the point that they just become weary of it? What are they laboring for? Well, I think it's simply this. Men get weary from laboring to find happiness. And when you get down to it, that's what most people are really, I think everybody to some degree, is looking just to be happy. The parallel passage we looked at in Isaiah 55 alludes to this. He says, everyone who is thirsty, you're thirsting for something. There's something you want. There's something you're hungry for. But then he says, the things that you're paying your money for are not going to satisfy. They're not going to give you what you're looking for. It seems like they're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for happiness in life. People work hard at trying to be happy. So much of what we do is done because we're looking to be satisfied. I mean, that's why we eat. Food has a lot to do with being satisfied, and you'd like to enjoy the food. You don't want it just to be kind of what the space guys used to have, just enough just to kind of give you some protein. You want to enjoy it. You want to be happy with what you're eating. It's clothing. You could just drape over just a burlap sack, and that'd be fine. You'd be clothed. But there's a way you want to kind of like the clothes that you wear. You want to look nice in the clothes. You want to be satisfied with what you wear. You want to look good, at least to a point. And so there's something in that, the entertainment. We look to be entertained, into whether it's plays or music or any number of entertainment, sporting events. You want to be entertained. You want to be happy. We want our relationships to go well. We want to be able to be happy in those relationships. I think there's kind of a common theme that most people can relate to. But Jesus recognizes that that search for happiness can be hard work and ends up making you weary, because it never fully gives you what you're really working for, what you're really laboring to find. It's not exactly what you think it's going to be. I mentioned three ways in which people labor to find happiness. First, they look for it in profit and success. They look for it in profit and success. 1 John 2, it speaks of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are part of what the world has to offer. Well, lust of the eyes, we see things that we really want. That looks good. We see things that we really want. Sometimes we get it. Sometimes we don't. But we soon realize that even if we get everything that we look at and see, it's not going to, even that's not going to satisfy you, because there's always something more to look at. And what you look at is going to end up breaking or falling apart or get used up at some point in some way anyway. So the lust of the eyes, even though sometimes you may get what you want, it still doesn't satisfy. You labor for it and you get weary from it. This same is true in pursuing success. We talk about the pride of life. Pursuing success, whether it's in our job, we want to excel in our job, in our education, in our personal responsibilities, we want to do well with those things. Whether it might be athletics, it might be developing talents that we have, we want to do well. And once again, there's going to be a fair share of failure in those pursuits, because we try to succeed, and there's going to be times you succeed. There's going to be a lot of times that you do not even measure up to what even you're wanting to do, to what even you're wanting to accomplish. But even if you do succeed, you know you can't rest there. You can't rest on your laurels. You have to kind of keep working at it and keep working at it and keep working at it if you're going to be successful. Otherwise, failure is just around the corner. And so you can see how you can kind of labor in those kind of ways. Those are a couple areas that we labor for happiness, but it can make you weary after a while by not finding what you were looking for. Secondly, we see that they look for happiness in pleasure. Look for it in pleasure. 1 John 2 also talks about the lust of the flesh, things that we naturally desire, things that give us that feeling of personal pleasure, things that are enjoyable. That could be anything from food to sex to music, things that are pleasurable, things that are enjoyable. But it's a real temptation to expect that those pleasures are going to give you the happiness that you seek. And even though God has given us those things to enjoy, at the same time, you can't build your whole life on things like that, just to seek after pleasure, after pleasure, after pleasure. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is written to that, with that in mind. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is never satisfied." All his labor is for his mouth, but his appetite is never satisfied. So earthly pleasure in itself cannot bring the happiness that we're looking for. Thirdly, and this is a little bit interesting, it's a little bit different area here, they look for it, look for happiness in trying to be good. One of the things that I think a lot of people, I don't know that you could say everybody, you know, pursues this in this same way, but I think most people have, to some degree, want to be a good person. Oftentimes they get weary of that and don't even try anymore to be a good person. But generally we at least try to be a good person. Some have a very sensitive conscience and want to make sure that they don't let anybody down in their life. They want to do the right thing all the time and are, you know, really let down when they know that they have disappointed someone and they haven't measured up. But what can happen is you get to the place where you can think that the things, the good things that you do are good enough for God. And I think we'd be amazed at how many people who think that they are pretty good people and therefore God's going to accept them. And that's just not true, because your goodness can never measure up to what God requires. The Jews thought God would accept what they did. Paul talked about them in Romans 10:3 in this light. He says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." They sought to establish their own righteousness, thinking that would measure up to what God's righteousness required. And they were wrong. They were completely wrong. And because of that, because they worked so hard, they got weary of it. But what it meant was they missed the gospel. They missed the good news of Christ because they were working so hard to be good enough that they missed what God had provided for them. So those are a few areas where people can labor after things and get weary of it because it just doesn't measure up to what they were thinking. But Jesus is also calling people, not just people who are weary of their laboring, but he also speaks of the fact, point B, that men are under a heavy burden. There is a heavy burden that is there. Let me mention three aspects of the burden that comes from pursuing happiness outside of Christ. First, they're burdened with guilt. Burdened with guilt. I mean, no matter how good a person tries to be, they know they don't measure up. They know there's ways that they have blown it. They have pursued pleasures in sinful ways. Guilty about that. That pursued profit or success and have sinned against other people in the process to get there. And they feel guilty about that. Living self-centered lives instead of God-centered lives. And you can feel guilty about that. I mean, guilt is a big part of the burden. Whenever Paul realized this about himself in Romans 7:24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He recognized he was wretched, and he was a very good, outwardly good person. But he recognized he was wretched. He was sensing the burden of guilt that he, even a outwardly righteous man like him, was dealing with. He knew he was a sinner, and he was overwhelmed by that feeling of guilt. Furthermore, this great burden Jesus speaks of means that people are burdened from being enslaved to sin. It doesn't take long to realize that sin's not just an occasional mistake that you make. It's not just that we fall short of what God requires sometimes. We never measure up. We never, ever measure up. The sins that we tolerate in our lives just keep getting worse. They just keep getting worse. Sin is a taskmaster, but it's a taskmaster that never takes time off and never gives you time off either. A constant taskmaster. Romans 6, 20 and 21 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death." A person is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, one or the other. And it says, there are no good benefits from being a slave of sin. None. It says those were things you look back on and you're ashamed of them. There are no good benefits. And it says they end up in death, which is eternal death, hell in the long run. In other words, being a slave of sin is a heavy burden to bear. The third way in which men are under heavy burden is this. They are burdened from being under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 says that by nature we are children of wrath. We are born in sin, and so we don't measure up to what God requires. And therefore, we are under His judgment, because sin must be punished. It tells us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a big burden to bear, the wrath of God. Many of you are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, and you know that John Bunyan uses this as a major theme in his book. From the very beginning, we see that the main character in the book, called Pilgrim, or sometimes called Christian, he lives in a city called the City of Destruction, just to emphasize that he is under the wrath of God, because he lives, and everybody lives, everybody else around him lives in the City of Destruction. And you also see portrayed very vividly this tremendous burden on his back, this great load that he cannot get rid of. He's aware that it's there. He's aware that he is weary and heavy laden, that he's burdened with sin. Jesus, that's who Jesus is addressing. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden." And then he says, this is what will happen if you do that. Point number three, I will give you rest. I will give you rest if you will come. Christ and Christ alone is the answer to those who are weary from trying to find happiness in what the world offers. And Christ alone is the answer to those who are burdened by guilt, by sin, by judgment. Only Christ is the answer to that. He promises, he actually guarantees, really, if anyone will come to him in faith, he will give them rest. It's a promise, it's a guarantee that it'll take place. Now, how can he make that kind of guarantee? Well, first off, Christ has an abundance of blessing that he is able to lavish on those who believe in him. He has an abundance of blessing to lavish. This is because, as we've said, the Father has given Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man, so that he's the one that the blessing comes through. Thomas Boston was a Puritan preacher. Here's what he has to say about this. He says, "The Father had thoughts of love to man, his love designed to distribute a treasure of mercy, pardon, and grace to lost sinners. But justice will not allow his giving them immediately out of his own hand. Therefore, he gives them to the mediator to distribute." Because, see, if we were to come to a holy God ourselves, we would be consumed by him in judgment, because we just cannot measure up. Even on our best days, I've thought this before, and I know I've said this before, if you just said, "Okay, God, let's just consider this 5 minutes of my life, and you just judge me on that," you're still going to hell. Even if it's the best 5 minutes you've ever had, you cannot measure up. And so therefore, you'd be consumed in his presence. But Christ, he's the one who endured that punishment that we deserve in our place. When Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross, yes, it was the Romans who nailed him there. It was the Jews who turned him over, rejected him. But actually, it was God the Father who was punishing him. He was taking blow after blow from God the Father. He was suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what he was doing on the cross. And now, as the mediator, the Father has given this treasury of love and mercy and grace to be poured out on all who will come to Christ. So he has this treasury to give. If we repent from sin, believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, anyone who does that will receive the rest that he promises. Next, we need to notice this. Christ invites the worst of sinners who are in hopeless circumstances to find rest in submitting to his yoke. Here I want to read not just verse 28, but 29 and 30 as well of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Of course, the yoke that he's referring to is like a yoke that they would put on either an individual ox or a team of oxen to direct in which way they would go and direct them in what they would do. So there would be a yoke around them. We all have a yoke. Everybody is yoked in some way. And sin, first off, is that yoke. Because all who are not believers, as we have said, are slaves of sin. They have the yoke of sin around their neck, directing and guiding the direction, the way that their life will be, how it will turn out, how they will live. Sin is the dominating factor. And as a result, they are weary and heavy laden because of being under that yoke of sin. That's the people Jesus is speaking to. He's assuming that the ones he's inviting to come are in a desperate situation. They're in a desperate situation. He has said that earlier that he didn't just come for those who were well. Jesus comes for those who were sick. The ones who are well don't need a physician. He came to people who were sick and really needed help. That's who he comes to. So the invitation is given to those. If you go back to Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, in other words, the worst that they could possibly be, though they be as scarlet, in me, they can be, through me, they can be as white as snow. And so the invitation is to those who have a desperate need. Matter of fact, the more desperate the need, the more glory God gets when he changes the person's life, when he gives them rest instead of the yoke of sin that's there. But the other aspect of the yoke that Jesus especially mentions here in these verses is it's not just the yoke of sin, but actually when you come to Christ, you still have a yoke. It's the yoke of Christ. It's the yoke of righteousness. And we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we are still yoked, and the yoke is to Christ. We are enslaved to Christ. And Jesus says, since he is good, he is kind, he is gracious, that yoke is going to be a blessed one. It's going to be a blessed yoke. As we're yoked to Christ, he will teach us, he will guide us, he will comfort us when we need comforting. He'll also convict us of sin. But at the same time, he will forgive and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. He will train us. He will persevere in his love. He will cause us to be made more and more in his likeness as we are in his yoke. And that's what happens when you come to him. The burden is taken away, and instead you have the yoke of Christ, which is a blessed yoke. And he promises that even to the worst of sinners. Finally, let's look specifically at what Christ gives his people to rest from. And then we'll close with this. Christ gives rest from sin's guilt and reign. Let's just look at that phrase just for a second. He gives rest from sin's guilt and reign. So, as we said, a person is completely forgiven of their sin. And now they become slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. So he gives rest from sin's guilt and reign. Christ also gives rest from trying to be good enough for God. He gives rest from that. Because he gives us his righteousness as a gift. We can never measure up. But Christ was perfectly righteous. As we receive him, we are forgiven, but we're also given his record of righteousness as our record. So he takes that burden away of thinking, I have to be good enough for God for him to receive me. No, you're received in Christ. That's how you're received. He's the one who grants you that righteousness. And Christ gives rest from certain judgment. From certain judgment. We no longer have to dread the possibility of hell. That's not hanging over your head anymore, because you will be with the Lord forever. So, never make excuses for or become apathetic to the means of grace that is there. Come to Christ in faith. He will give you rest. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We know that as we think about missions, that's really the heart of what missions is all about. It's the good news that is there for us in Christ. And Lord, some of these things would apply to those in this room who are not believers at this point. And Lord, I ask that they would make good use of the means of grace that's available to them, that they would use it well. And God, you would honor that, and that they would come to you, and that you would actually grant them rest, even though they've recognized they are weary and heavy laden with sin in many ways, that you would give them rest. I trust that you would do that for those in this congregation that would apply to. Lord, I ask for those of us who are already believers, that we would just be refreshed again to think of just a multitude of blessings that are ours in Christ, and to think of the fact that there's people that we're praying for and that we're concerned about who are not Christians. And sometimes it's easy to think they're just too far gone. I can't imagine how they would ever come to Christ. But Lord, we know you make an invitation to even people who are in the worst of circumstances, who are in the worst of situations from our perspective. Thank you that you save sinners like us, like the people that we're praying for. And Lord, help us to be diligent. Help us to look for opportunity and take those opportunities to actually speak of Christ whenever we have that. If you're one who would say, I'm not sure that I'm in Christ, I don't know that I've received Christ, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I know that, and that bears on me. I recognize that as a burden. Lord, but I also thank you that you've invited me to come to you so that my sin could be forgiven, that I could be made righteous, that I could have you as my Lord, and I want to come to you as my Savior and as my Lord. If you'd like to talk about in more detail what is involved with that, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that a little later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.